Dear friends of Jesus Christ, when John says he was in the world and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him, the he has been introduced to us, of course, and described for us in the first five verses. And there we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God, and that by the Word, all things that came into being owe their existence to the Word. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So he is the Word which was God, which was with God. It is the source of life through which we receive light. And then in verse 9, there's a short interlude where he introduces John the Baptist. And then he says, but John wasn't the light. He came to testify to the light. And then verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then, of course, our verse. He was in the world. The world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, that the world did not know him, didn't recognize him, and therefore did not receive him, on the face of it, that should not surprise any of us, right? I mean, if you think about it, and you were told that God, the source of all that exists, that God was moving into your neighborhood, well, you'd be expecting something stupendous, something magnificent, something that seeing it would make your heart quake and melt, and you'd fall to your knees and you'd adore it, right? That's what you would expect, something out of this world. And yet John, later in this same chapter, verse 27, says, or 26, says, there stands one among you whom you do not know. And he's talking about the one through whom all things were created. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, when Jesus takes over the pulpit in the synagogue and makes some big claims, people say, wait a minute, isn't that the son of Joseph the carpenter? Don't we know family? What's into him? This not recognizing, not seeing in this Jesus born on Christmas Day as we've celebrated, not seeing in him the one through whom all things were made is not surprising. As I was reflecting on it, I was remembering something that I had seen back in 1980. There was a 12-series television program called Cosmos, and host of that program was Carl Sagan. And I've been waiting for Netflix to put those things on the screen, but they haven't done it. And so I've been trying to get some verification of what I remember Sagan did in episode 10. And I found a blog that describes it and then also has a picture of the very thing that I remembered. Anyway, Sagan, that episode is called On the Edge of Forever. And I don't remember exactly, and the blog didn't make clear to me what it was that Sagan was saying to make the illustration that he did. But I'm thinking it was about the possibility of other life. Sagan was really big on there had to be life on those billions and billions of stars with their planets. But then he was making the point, I think, that even if there was other life, that they might be in a different dimension. I don't think he was talking about multi-universes yet, but different dimensions. And then he did something. He hauled out a flat sheet. It was larger than this. And he said, now suppose we think of ourselves as being two-dimensional. All right? Two-dimensional. We can go forward, we can go sideways, but there's no up and down. We're flatlanders living in a flat world. And he said, if then some other universe came and hovered just inches above us, we would not see it. We would not be aware of it because we can't look up or look down. And then he said, it's possible that this other dimension, this other world, might land on our flat world and leave. And then he had part of this apple cut so it was moist and left an imprint on the board. And then we flatlanders, we would go there and we would investigate this imprint and we'd say, now what do you suppose that is? What caused it? And we'd have all kinds of theories about it, but Sagan said, we would never dream of a multi-three-dimensional universe because our universe, what we were familiar with, was the two-dimensional. Now, you know, I'm not at all clear, as I said, as to what Sagan was making the point there, but what has always struck me was that it was such a wonderful illustration of what you and I as Christians believe, namely that our world is altogether separate in one way from God's world. It's just a different world. It's God's world. But it isn't necessarily way, way up there. It can be as close as the apple was to this board, but we can't see it. It's just outside of our dimension. But then we would also say, yes, but God's world has left its prints on our world, God's fingerprints. Every creature is an image bearer of God. Everything that's lovely and beautiful are sparks of God's glory. And what's so fascinating is this. In that series, according to the blog, Carl Sagan thought that our world and the universe in general was neither kind nor hostile, merely indifferent to our situation. Neither kind nor hostile, just indifferent. And you know, there's something about that you say, yeah, I can see that. I mean, the sky does not weep when a plane falls out of the air full of people. I've done funerals of little children, and the birds chirp in the trees like nothing's happening. Indifferent. I mean, we understand that. And yet, at the same time, to say that it's altogether indifferent doesn't seem to fit our experience. There are too many things that relate to us, that bring delight to us. I mean, from the simplest thing, like a crisp apple, to a beautiful landscape, to love and intimacy, to music, great music. All of that makes us say, no, I think there must be a divine hand, that there must be a power here. See, and now what this passage tells us is that this world was made by the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and that Word became the Son of Mary. And so we would find indications in the creation that this is not a hostile environment or an indifferent environment, but that we would find indications of its maker. From my way of thinking, one of the great indicators that the Word that became flesh is also the Word through whom and through which the world was created is this fact, that we are created, and this sounds platitudinous, but we were created for love, for intimacy, for community. We were. We all know that to live fully, it requires intimacy. It requires fellowship. It requires being in community. I was so struck. This past week, I was reading that Bill Gates has a list of some of his favorite books. And one of the books that he really liked was by a biochemist, Nick Lane. I mean, Bill Gates liked this book so much that he bought copies for all his friends. And so maybe one of you received a copy. I didn't. So I Googled to look up this book by Nick Lane, and it's called The Vital Question, Energy, Evolution, and the Origins of Complex Life. And you know how you can sometimes just sort of read pages and then they skip pages and you can read some more. I read for about an hour and a half, and there was just a lot that I didn't understand. But what I did understand was that we are amazingly complex creatures, and that at a very basic level, I mean, these microscopic bacteria that somehow transform stuff into energy that gives us life and the like. It's simply amazing. I was thinking the psalmist, when he said that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, didn't have a clue how fearfully and wonderfully we really are, right? It is just amazing. But by the way, in the Carl Sagan piece, this guy who wrote the blog said, you know, that the world is indifferent, the universe is indifferent to us because we're small and it's big. And that strikes me as so asinine. I mean, for Pete's sake, the brain on each of your shoulders is more complex than 10,000 stars. Bigness has nothing to do with it. Anyway, this Nick Lane, he explores the complexities of life at this basic level. And then in his acknowledgement, he thanks everybody, including his wife, who is also a biochemist and who reads every chapter twice and gives him all the best suggestions possible. But anyway, but then he writes this. This is I thought this was just a lovely, some of you who write books, you could write this down for, but anyway, here's what he says. He says, I can think of no better way to spend my life than trying to understand life. But I already know that my own meaning and joy stems from Anna, his wife, and from our wonderful sons, Nico and Hugo, and from our wider family in Spain, England, and Italy. This book was written in the happiest of times. Now, I thought, for someone who says that his whole life is taking up understanding life, and then does that by studying this life at its most basic level, its physical existence, I mean, how do you get from that to the life that gives him meaning and joy namely his relationships with his wife, his sons, and the wider family. It would make sense that he would find, in fact, his meaning there and his joy there if you understood that this world was ultimately made by the Word that became flesh, in whom was grace and truth. This Word became flesh, and we became acquainted with him, and we see signs of him and experience him in the creation, in community and intimacy, and in many other ways, but surely in those ways. Now, that the Word became flesh is of course one of those deep, rich claims. In fact, it's one of the hinge verses in all of Scripture, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But what's so revealing again is when the Word, this Word from this other, from God's world, when it became a human and revealed himself to us, what it revealed was that there was grace and truth. You know, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says that we should have the mind of Christ, and that the mind of Christ was one which, though equal with God, did not think it robbery to put that aside, and that he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And theologians will tell you what's important there is that becoming a servant was not God's way of disguising himself, but it was God's way of revealing himself. It was not so that God might go through the world incognito. It was so that we might know that at the heart of God, there is this grace and faithfulness. And the early church, in the Scriptures, the Gospels, and then in the letters, they struggle with this recognition. And it's really not until after the resurrection that it seals their conviction that this was in fact the one who was promised. And you know, you can see this progression sometimes. For instance, in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, there's the incident where the disciples say, "Who is this that the winds obey him?" And another point they ask, who is this that he should forgive sins? But then later, already in early in the book of Acts, when Stephen is being stoned to death, Stephen offers his final prayer and says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, that's not deleted, that's not, you know, footnoted in the Gospels or in the book of Acts as being somehow outrageous, but it is assumed already there that this Jesus has the capacity to receive our spirit. That in some mysterious way he can do what God does. And so when the church says that the Word became flesh, what it wants to say is this, that God was at work in the life and in the work of this man, Jesus, that God was doing what Jesus was doing. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the fact that it was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That this high Christology, and to have a high Christology, I mean, to have a high view of Christ, it's necessary to have a high view of human beings and of this creation, because it says God would do a lot for his creation. Rowan Williams, in his wonderful little, it's a meditations on the Apostles' Creed, Tokens of Trust. But Rowan Williams makes what I think is such an interesting point, and I don't know why I never thought of it. He says, What is so remarkable about the early church is this sublime, listen, and I'm nearly quoting Rowan Williams now, this sublime confidence that this Jesus whom they had met had a deep and profound relevance, not only for themselves or for the Jews, but for the Greeks and the barbarians and anyone else. And he says, they did what was quite unusual in the ancient world. They went out to Rome and Spain, to Persia and India, with the name of Jesus, utterly convinced that what they had found in this Jesus was of deep relevance for all people. And what they had found in Jesus was the power to see themselves not as orphans in a universe controlled by none, but to see themselves as children of the Father. That Jesus, holding on to him, believing him, receiving him, changed our status. It gave us a foot in the very presence of God. And so, as we spend these 12 days of Christmas between, you know, the 25th of December and January the 6th, this 12 days of Christmas, we must ponder again and again this remarkable claim that he came into the world, and though the world came into being through him, there were many who did not receive him, did not recognize him. I know. It can be very difficult to have faith and to believe. And in our passage, it's obvious, it seems to me, that this is not something that you can just order by taking it off the counter. It is something that is the work of the Spirit. And yet we're not to be passive or inactive to it. What's required is that you and I, we listen to the Scriptures, we listen to great music, we see love, we find ourselves beloved, and to ponder that to the point where the conviction grows in your heart. The conviction grows in your heart that we are held by God. And that Jesus Christ shows us that God is fully determined to redeem us. You know, sometimes, and this is not maybe the best illustration for faith, but sometimes I see it a bit like trying to fall asleep. Now, you know, we got sleeping pills now, but you know what I mean. And there's something very strange about trying to fall asleep. I mean, on the one hand, you can't just, at least I can't, just tell yourself to fall asleep. What you need to do is to say, okay, now be still and rest. Shut off your mind, right? So they say count sheep or count from 100 down, but quiet yourself. And sometimes it doesn't work. And you just have to get out of bed and think, well, it'll come. And it's the same with faith. Sometimes all your quietness, all you're trying to listen, doesn't connect. But don't be too harsh on yourself. There's another time and another opportunity. But to let this word, this incredible word, to let it be the thing in which you rest. And let it convict you. Let it bring to your heart the conviction that through him we've been made children of God. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, And those who saw him face to face saw grace and truth. And they became witnesses of it. And now they want us to see this same Christ and with them bear witness that in Christ the Word has become flesh for our sake and for our redemption. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.